follow me. And we're going to compare this to when Jesus called some of the earlier disciples in the beginning of Matthew, but right now let's just read verse 9. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Matthew, the tax collector, comes to him and says, "Lord, follow me." Matthew chapter 4, and we have the calling of his first four disciples here, and we're going to pay attention to their profession and what the Lord says to them. And we're going to read starting in verse 18, and we're going to read down to verse 22. So let's read this, Matthew 4:18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So we have two brothers here, Peter and Andrew, they're fishermen. Verse 19, then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And we'll discuss this more in a minute. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He builds a bridge from their profession to what they're going to do if they follow him. And he adds more than he said to Matthew. Verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here we have James and John as well, right? We have Peter and Andrew, who are brothers and they're fishermen. We have James and John, who are brothers and fishermen. Now, why Peter, James, and John seem to be the Lord's inner circle and Andrew was kicked out of the club, I don't know. But, these first four disciples are the first four he calls. And in verse 19, he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And this is in contrast to what he says to Matthew, where he just simply says, "Follow me." He does not come up to Matthew and say, "Follow me, and I will make you a collector of men's souls." He doesn't build a bridge from Matthew's profession over to what Matthew's going to do if he follows him. On the flip side, the disciples here, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, the life that he's calling them to is going to be like the life they lived as fishermen.
What they're going to be doing for them is going to be like what they were doing as fishermen.
With the most secular career they could have had to prepare them for what the Lord was going to call Faithful, he has come. one subset of them, right? Those are the ones that are descended from Isaac and Jacob. Abraham had other children. Isaac has Esau.
There's other branches from Abraham.
You know, there's like 13 million people
in this world.
And
if you look at global population, the average person from Abraham today would only have like 500 or something. Abraham is 10 million for the Jews. And those are the Jews who a lot of people kill. So despite being killed frequently,
much surge to that. The same thing happened from one person with the gospel, right?
You can think of spiritual children.
That can explode as well.
It has the power to explode as well.
There's lots of potential in there. Let's go to John chapter 6. Let's think about the things we do for the Lord have great power. There's great power, you know, in these things. They have great power to expand greatly. And in John chapter 6, we can read the story of the 5,000 being fed. And we can think about this boy's lunch. How many times, if you give up your lunch for the Lord, does anything really come of it? You know, what comes of it is small, right? It's really small. But this time, all these people are fed. And you can just see how the potential is there. The Lord is able to use this and cause results that blow past everyone's expectations. So in John chapter 6, in verse 1, we read, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So here we have all these people. They've come to the Lord Jesus to hear his teaching, and, you know, eventually they all need to eat. And the Lord asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these people can eat? And Philip's like, I don't know. In verse 7, he says, Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them to eat, or that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So here, Andrew says, we've got these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, but they can't really do anything. They don't have the potential to make any kind of a difference here. And the Lord would make the difference. Verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when the disciples were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men who, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. So here, this boy gives his lunch to the Lord, and we can think of, most of the time you give your lunch to the Lord, virtually nothing's going to come of it. Maybe something small. But the Lord was able to work great things. Likewise, when it comes to sharing the gospel and ministering to the Lord, usually nothing comes of it. And we have to be used to that. We have to be ready for that. Sometimes, some small percentage of the time, huge things can happen. Huge things can go forth from it. You know, it's probably not too hard to imagine, or hopefully everybody here can imagine a scenario where, or has heard of scenarios where, you know, one missionary or something can go in and you can see like a million people get saved as a result of the work of one missionary. You know, one person is able to blow through and achieve all of this. Or one preacher. We can think of Peter at Pentecost. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we can read in verse 37, Peter has has been preaching, and we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So here, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches a message and 3,000 people are saved. How often do 3,000 people get saved when a message is preached? You know, it virtually never happens, right? It virtually never happens. You're actually really happy if one person gets saved. Usually. Peter stands up here and he preaches this message and 3,000 people get saved, right? The potential is there with every message for great things to happen, you know? Most of the time, nothing will come of it. It's like fishing, you know? Most of the time you catch nothing, nothing is going to come of it. Some of the time, great things are going to come from it, and super great things have the potential to happen. We can think of the gospel in the United States, you know, or here in North America. The Pilgrims come over here, right? The Puritans came over for religious freedom. But then by the 1700s, the place wasn't as religious as it once was, until what's known as the Great Awakening took place. And people were getting saved all up and down the East Coast here in the United States. A lot of people get saved. Things kind of fade. You know, it's the pattern. Things fade. Then in the early 1800s, revivals sweep through the United States. A lot of people get saved. In the mid-1800s, revivals swept through and a lot of people get saved. And it's like this cycle where things go down. The most recent preacher where a lot of people were getting saved is probably Billy Graham. And, you know, it's estimated like 3 million people came forward across his lifetime during his altar calls. Those are just his altar calls. I've met people who say they were saved by listening to Billy Graham on the radio before, too. So I don't think we can fully measure how many people were saved as a result of Billy Graham's preaching. But here, this one guy had the potential for all these people to get saved. But most of the time when people preach, no one gets saved. And I, you know, some people would argue, well, we're just not doing it right. And I would say, well, no, it's like fishing, right? You can do the exact same thing and nothing can happen for a long time, but that doesn't mean you ever stop fishing, right? You keep throwing in the line. A lot of people can get saved. You can think of Israel's history. If you read Judges or Kings and Chronicles, this is the story of Israel. There will be times where a bunch of people get about to follow the Lord and then they keep going down to the storm, keep slowly going downhill, and then things explode and people return to follow the Lord. And usually it's the result of one man's ministry. You know, the Lord will work through one man and great things will happen. You know, it's the way things Revelation 22. And we're going to look at verse 12. The Lord speaking, and he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now notice here, he says, to give to everyone according to his work, not according to the results of his work. You know, you can stand there and, you know, share the gospel with people and nobody gets saved. The Lord's okay with that. He judges us based on our work. And most of the time when we do this, no one gets saved. It's like passing out tracts. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've only done it a little bit. I remember one time I was passing out tracts at University of Maryland in front of a giant. And, you know, eventually I run out of tracts, right? So then I was like walking into the diner. I look in the trash can, and there's all the tracts. That is what happens most of the time. But we all know stories where someone got saved from reading a tract. It does happen. It usually doesn't happen. Most of the time it comes to nothing and they all go straight to the tract. You know, I guess that day there was this one guy, I gave him the tract. He walked in, he made a point to come back. He's like, "I cannot take this. I cannot take this." And I'm like, "You probably could have just put it in the trash can like everybody else, but sure." And I took it back. And as far as I know, nobody's ever been saved from reading a tract. Most of them are going to be in the trash can. I was like, "I'm out of tracks. I should just scoop all these out of the trash can, take them back up, and stand here and pass them out again. Because there they all are." It didn't quite go to that level. So, anyways, the reward is not according to the results. It's according to the work put in. Go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 in verse 27 will read, "For the Son of Man," the Lord speaking, "the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work." The reward will be according to the work, not based on the results of the work. So when you're out there on this fishing spectrum, a lot of your effort will come to nothing. That's okay. The Lord rewards and judges based on the results. Now, what we're talking about before, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time telling us the connection between rewards, between our labors and rewards. And why is that? Because the reward is not something that we motivate as believers. You know, one time I was at the pre-release center, and this guy that was a Muslim was in there, and he's like talking to me, and he says to me, "Clearly you're only here because you're trying to get a better place to have." And like, you know, the times he's sarcastic, he's like dead serious. Like, there's no other reason you would come here to do these Bible studies or trying to get a better place to have. And that's one of the things about that place. People throw all these curveballs, and I just don't want to say sometimes because the fact that not what goes through your mind. As a believer, that's not how it works. You know, if you go to false religion, that's the motivation. You've got to work for what God, and he's going to reward you. And you've got to do all this stuff because God's going to reward you. When we're saved, the Bible tells us that we're adopted into God's family. You know, we're little sons. And think about this. If your parents are old and they need their driveway shoveled out with clothes, you don't go there and start shoveling the driveway saying, "I hope they're going to redo the bill and give me a bigger fortune because I shoveled the driveway." Like, that never goes through your mind. What goes through your mind? These are my parents. I need to take care of them in their old age. You know, it's not based on that's not what motivates you to help them and to work for them and to labor for them. I remember when I was a teenager, there would be these times where I'd see all this stuff that needed to be done around the house, so I'd assemble my brothers and be like, "Okay, these are the jobs that need to be done. You pick one off this list, or I'm going to see how I got to do it." They all had to do their job, and we did it. I'm like, "This is what we got to do because we live in this house, so we got to take care of our cats." Give us something that we can do this. You know, that's not how it works with a family relationship. Likewise, you could think of when people get engaged. Think about this. When the people get engaged,
thing, right?
The women don't pull out a magnifying glass and say, let me look at the specs on this screen first before I give you an answer.
You know?
The answer actually has nothing to do with the ring. At least, I hope it doesn't. It's disturbing if it does.
Right.
But it's not about
the reward.
It's the same way for us as believers. The Bible doesn't draw this strong connection between what we do and the reward we'll get. Is it going to happen? The Bible tells us yes, it will happen. But that's never the motivation of the Lord. He wants us to labor for Him out of love for Him. And He looks at what we do, and if we're over here on the fishing end of the spectrum, He knows. You know, most of your labor will become absolutely nothing. There will be no measurable result from what you do. Except I would say that it really is a measurable result. I go there and all the people come to the study and then I get out what happens to them. I don't know.
I don't know.
But I can say this, it does have an impact in my life.
You know,
I can measure what it does in my life somewhat. And when we minister to the Lord, I don't doubt at all that it changes our own personal life. But as far as what we're trying to accomplish on the outside, much of it, there's a lot of ministry that will come to virtually nothing. That's okay. One time I was up at camp in Canada where Laura and I met, and I was there early, and there was a group of, this is men and women from Georgia and North Carolina. And, you know, if you've ever accessed the one question where they came from, they must have been from the very rural part of the state. But anyways, you're up there, right? And they're all there to go fishing all day, basically, on the river. And there's one day where there's one guy there who is some tournament fisherman that has won a tournament for you or something. And he's like, all right, David, you got to get up the test talk before we go fishing. And, you know, I remember what he said. He's like, every time you cast out that line, if in your head you're not saying, this is going to be the big one, then the big one's going to get away from you. Every cast, you have to be focused and think, this is going to be the big one. This is going to be the big one. If you don't, you're not going to win out there.
And that's the nature of fishing.
Even though most of the time nothing comes of it, you have to be in that mindset that this is the path which is going to catch the fish. So anyways, just some thoughts. You know, why does the Lord say, come with me and I will make you fishers of men? It seems to me that there's not a better secular profession that can prepare the disciples for this ministry the Lord called them to, of spearheading the spreading of the gospel. But when it comes to spreading the gospel, that's how it is. You know, most of your trash ends up in the trash can. It's very rare that 3,000 people get saved. Very few believers have 3,000 people come down to the altar as a result of their teachings with altar calls. Like, this is very rare. This is very rare. But it can happen, and that's the nature of the preaching the gospel. Another thing to think about, sometimes in our culture, you know, it's clear that in the United States, at least, the influence of Christians is a lot weaker than it was decades ago. It's declining. It's almost celebrated by some anti-Christian elements in culture. And yet, you know, the potential for the explosion of the gospel is no less as a result of there being less Christians than it would be if there were more Christians. You know, if there's only one Christian left, the gospel can still explode rapidly. It's sitting there waiting for the Lord to use it. It's kind of like that fire. If you have a huge forest and one tree is on fire, that's super dangerous to the rest of the forest if the 10 trees are on fire. You know? It has the same destructive power. All the difference is like 10 minutes. The same with the gospel. No matter how much the gospel seems to wane in a country, the potential is there. And it's just waiting. You know? It's kind of like let's say you went to a casino and you only went there not to gamble, but you had somehow won a game show or something, and said you get 3 slot machines for the day. You don't have to put in anything. As you pull that lever, most of the time nothing's going to come, but you got to keep pulling that lever to try to win something. And, you know, place and ready when he comes. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the salvation you've given us through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the great potential this has to sweep through our world and upend or change the hearts of countless men in a short period of time. And we thank you for bringing us together as a fellowship so that we can gather and study your word and worship your Son and worship you and think on the salvation that you've given to us. And we pray that you would watch over us throughout the course of this week. We pray that you would keep each one of us safe, help us to keep you in our thoughts as we go about our week, and to not lose sight and lose focus of you, to remember to always be faithful to the work that you've called us to, even if the results are seemingly non-existent at times. And we pray that you would watch over us, keep us in blessing.